Welcome to Blog Talk Radio in high fidelity.
Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 262nd edition of SDG, Sola Dei Gloria, and the title of today's message is The Crucial Elements of All New Testament Churches. We're going to focus on an incredible story out of Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin around verse 22 and take it to verse 47. And you know, this is so very important because as true believers, each and every one of us ought to be so intensely fixed on being members of the one true church. And right here in the book of Acts, we see a pattern for that church. And praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit moved upon St. Luke and he recorded this account. Now, today I believe God's given us one final chance, folks, one final chance to get it right before he returns. And some call this the latter rain. You could read about it in James chapter 5, verse 7. And I believe right now that the world's looking on because many are wondering if we do, in fact, have the answers. You know, they want to know. They've tried everything, and nothing's working. So the truth is, unless we find the way, it isn't going to work. And you know, when you stop and think about it, folks, You can't make a good omelet if you have bad eggs, no matter how hard you try. No, you can't do it. So you can mix it this way, that way. You could add this spice, this seasoning, and it's never going to come out tasting quite right if the eggs are bad. So we've got the answers right here for the one true church, and they're found in God's holy word, the Bible. So when we understand these elements of a New Testament church, a true church, a true ecclesia, it'll help us spot those religious frauds from a mile away. You know, things like we covered last week and in some of the past shows. So anytime your heart's troubled, and anytime you're not quite sure that where you gather, either face-to-face, pressing the flesh, so to speak, you know, with the Jesus hugs and the handshakes, and, you know, the fellowship halls and the coffee and the donuts and the praise and worship and all the things that come along with a brick-and-mortar type gathering, or you do it electronically by what some people call the electronic ecclesia. If you ever come away not feeling quite right and you're wondering what's wrong, ask yourself these questions. Is this modeled after Luke's account of a New Testament church? And when we understand that, folks, it's going to set us free from any bondage we may be in. And I'm telling you, if you're walking with Jesus, you're bound to encounter these frauds along the way. So get ready, because this is a very important message as we study New Testament churches and what they're supposed to be. Now, what's really exciting about all this is that it's contained in what Simon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And like I said, praise the Lord that Luke wrote it all down, and we have it recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Now, first of all, you have to start with a Christ-centered message. That's one of the elements, the most important element of a true New Testament church. It needs to have a Christ-centered message. I'd like to read verses 22 through 26 for you out of Acts chapter 2. And this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. As ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be whole enough. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." So right here, in black and white, folks, we see Simon Peter preach this awesome message of truth on the birthday of the church, Pentecost. And it's just so amazing. Do you notice what he begins with? "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." What were those words? "Jesus of Nazareth." That's the way he began. "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you." So just stop for a minute and think about this. When Peter got up to preach that day of Pentecost, he didn't start with some cute story. He didn't start with some, you know, razzle and dazzle entertainment. He didn't preach philosophy, and he didn't preach world events unless they related to the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened with the main act, so to speak. Who it's all about. It's all about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So on that day of Pentecost, what Peter was doing, folks, is he was setting a standard for all of us as he preached a Christ-centered message. Now let's look at how he did it, because there was a method to his preaching as he was inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, he preached on the manner of Jesus' life. In verse 22, it says, "A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you." So Peter's saying that Jesus lived among them and demonstrated his majesty, did awesome things so that people would see and believe. And when he was finished living here on earth, he could look every man in the eye, folks, and say, "Who can accuse me of any sin?" Now, I wouldn't ask my friends that question, let alone my enemies. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. And praise the Lord, he did. Now, I like this quote, and I'm going to read it to you. It's about Jesus, and it was written by this pastor named James Allen Francis. He lived back in the 1800s, and he died around, I think it was 1928 or something like that. And he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Los Angeles. And he wrote a book titled The Real Jesus and Other Sermons. So he just took some of his sermons and he put them into a book. And since then, this one passage where he summarized the life of Jesus has been shared so, so many times. And I just love it. So I'm going to just read this small passage from that sermon out of his book. And it's a really good book to read, folks. Sometimes we can learn so much from the past if we just take the time to crack open those old dusty books and read them. Here's what he said about Jesus. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he, Jesus, is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader in the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all of the armies that ever march, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever have set, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as this one solitary life, Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that wonderful? That sums it up. It's all about him, folks, and we get to have a part in his movie. Isn't that exciting? So Jesus is what Peter preached. And he began with the manner of his life in verse 22. And then in verse 23, he continues as he preaches on the meaning or purpose of his death. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice what Peter said there. This was God's plan. Sure, men did it, but God planned it before the foundations of the earth because he knew we were trapped in our sin and there's no way out. Isn't that awesome? God's in control. There's no panic in heaven, folks. So in other words, Jesus didn't die by a mere accident or an incident. This was a divine plan forged before the foundations of the earth. And the Bible makes it very clear right here that Jesus wasn't a martyr. The Bible says that he died by the foreknowledge of God. So the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins and yours, like I said, was planned from way, way back in eternity past. So let's dive even a little deeper and look at the meaning of his death. You know, there's all these theological terms that, you know, are around in holy places and where people talk about Scripture. And many talk about Jesus being the way, and they say he shows us the way to eternal life. That's wrong. Now, you may be scratching your head right now and saying, well, Jesus does show us the way. No, no, Jesus isn't merely the way shower. He isn't, folks. He is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way, folks. He died for us, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Isn't that awesome? So our sin, it had to be paid for. And so God from eternity planned this because he knew there's no way we could pay this debt back. So he had to have a substitute. And I'm talking to each and every one of you right now listening to this message. Your sin's either going to be pardoned in Christ or it's going to be punished in hell. But it will never be overlooked by God. It can't be, because he's a just, righteous, and holy God. So some people say, well, God's too good to punish sin. No. No, folks, if that's your mindset, you got it backwards. He's too good not to punish sin. God's righteous, and he's holy. And he will judge the universe, folks. And it said, if you study law, that when a man's guilty and he's acquitted in a court of law, that condemns the judge. And if a judge knowingly and willingly and deliberately does this and lets the criminal go free, he actually becomes a criminal himself. So if God, who's holy, 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 were to let sin go unpunished, he would topple from his throne of holiness. It's just impossible for him to do that. God knows that sin must be punished for his righteousness to remain and endure. But he loves the sinner. So God the Father let his Son, God the Son, also known as the Lord Jesus Christ, die a substitutionary death on the cross that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost planned before the foundations of this earth. So first we see that Peter preached the manner of his life in verse 23. Then he preached the manner of his death. And then he goes on to preach the miracle of the resurrection in verse 24. And praise the Lord for this, whom God hath raised up, being loosed of the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I just love that. I love that passage. So there were those in Jerusalem who said, we're going to kill him. We got Jesus now. We're going to put him in the grave and get rid of this guy once and for all. But you know, really, in the end, the corpse outlived the pallbearers. Praise the Lord. Amen? Now, the point here I'm trying to make is it's simply not possible for death to hold our Lord of glory. There's this old fable about this mighty lion. And I just want to share it with you because first time I heard this, it just brought a smile to my face and I thought of Jesus. You know, he's the king of the jungle, okay? And he was sleepy one day and he saw this big old cave and he said, I'm just going to go in that cave and take a long nap. So that old kingly lion with his massive mane just, you know, strode up to that cave, went into that cave, curled up, and went to sleep. And this big old crafty spider was sitting there at the entry and saw the kingly lion go into the cave and says, here's my chance. I'm going to imprison him now. So what's that spider do? Well, he starts to spin a web at the mouth of that cave, up and down, back and forth, every which way the spider could go, you know. Did you ever watch a spider do that? It's amazing, isn't it? That spider didn't evolve. He was fearfully and wonderfully made with that purpose. God made him. So around and around and around he went. And that spider, he wove the most gigantic web of its entire spider life, you know, the biggest, strongest he's ever made. And then he says, now I have that lion. He's my prisoner. He won't stalk any more prey in the jungle. And he's never going to strut through this giant and roar, this jungle and roar as the king of the beasts. Never again. He's my prisoner. And then that old lion, that old kingly lion, he just wakes up from his nap, stretches, shakes off the dust from his mane, stretches one more time. And then what's he do? He lets out a roar and just walks right out of that cave. And you can hear his roar through the entire valley. He never even knew that spider web was there. You know, think about the analogy here, folks. Death sees Jesus in that grave, on that slab, wrapped in that shroud, and says, I finally have Jesus. I've got him now. But the truth is, the lion of the tribe of Judah is alive and well today and for all eternity. Praise the Lord. Death couldn't hold his prey. And the Lord Jesus Christ lives. He's my Savior, and he's yours too. So the key ingredient of every New Testament church must be this Christ-centered preaching that includes the magnificence of his life, the meaning of his death, the miracle of his resurrection, and the majesty of his reign. Let's not forget that, because Peter's not finished yet. In verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So who's the head of your church? You know, so many people, when you ask them that, they say, well, the pastor is, of course. No. It's neither your pastor nor your elders. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sovereign Lord of the church. He's the head of the body. He already is too, folks. So we can't get out of that truth. Even if you wanted to, you can't. You know, and I hear this so many times. You know, I remember the day I made Jesus Christ my Lord. No, 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 no. The truth is that neither you nor me will ever make him Lord. And why is that? Because he already is Lord. He's risen from the dead. He's already ascended to the throne, and one day he's coming back again. So regardless of what your attitude is towards Jesus, he's already Lord. We don't make him Lord. We can surrender to him as Lord, but we don't make him Lord. Now, any church or electronic ecclesia, as some call their blog talk radio shows, and some of you may be knowing who I'm talking about, you know, those electronic ecclesias that call themselves churches, who do not present this kind of Jesus, aren't worth the real estate or the web domain they occupy. They truly aren't. Straight, plain, and simple, they're bogus churches. So every church, real or electronic, must be a Christ-centered church that's preaching the sinless Savior who died the substitutionary death for you and me, came out of the grave literally and bodily, actually, you know, and who's gone on into heaven, who is Lord, and who's coming back again real soon. Now, you know, think about that ascension account over in Acts chapter 1. He ascended into heaven. Where did he go? if we take the current cosmology. Where'd he go? This is a literal account. He bodily ascended into heaven. But if we look at the new cosmology, you know, with the heliocentric Earth and the billions of years and light years and all the stuff they do with time and space and chance to make these equations fit, then it doesn't make sense what happened. But if we have a cosmology that's based on the Earth being the center of the universe, and if we have a cosmology based on some of the stuff that Brother Zen's teaching, all of a sudden the third heaven is closer than we realize. So I'm telling you, this stuff is real, folks. There's the majesty of Jesus. He's sitting on the throne now, and he's going to return real soon. I'm telling you that. That's Jesus. That's our Lord. So I'm just going to put it bluntly right here. All New Testament churches need to have this Christ-centered message with these four elements. And if yours doesn't, be it brick and mortar or electronic, run! Then there's also this converted membership. So when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brother, what shall we do? That's in verse 37. And Peter continues in verses 38 through 41, and listen to what he tells them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the purpose is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So in other words, Peter's saying, get off this merry-go-round of your carnal life. It's not going anywhere. This is a lost generation headed to nothing except hellfire and judgment. So what happens then? We see those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that very same day, their numbers as a church grew by 3,000. So 3,000 people were saved that one day. So the point I'm trying to make here, folks, is that a true New Testament church should have members being converted on a regular basis. Yet sadly today, so many churches have become nothing more than glorified country clubs with a steeple on top. When the true purpose of each and every church is to lead more and more people, men, women, boys, and girls, to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's look at how this is supposed to happen in every New Testament church. Yes, there's a process we go through. First, these folks were convicted. The Bible tells us. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That's verse 37. And that happened by the power of the Holy Spirit operating on us. You know, the truth is that anything I can talk you into, somebody else can talk you out of. So I can preach the truth, but only the Holy Spirit can impart truth to you and all goodness and righteousness. May I add that? Paul told the Ephesians, all goodness, all righteousness, and all truth is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That means that when Peter was up there preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God was just stabbing those folks that were hearing it right in their hearts, and they were convicted by the Lord. The Bible says, don't quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. In other words, don't pour cold water on that convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, if it's happening to you right now, please do not do it. I beg of you, don't do it. You know, the infamous Napoleon, everybody knows about Napoleon Bonaparte. Once he had a battle, it was a tough battle with heavy losses on both sides. And then finally, one day, long into this battle, the runner came, the messenger, and he said to Napoleon, sir, we've won the victory. And what did Napoleon do? Well, you'd think maybe he would like be excited or show some rejoicing or something. He won. But no, Napoleon hung his head down low, didn't smile or express any kind of happiness at all. The messenger said, sir, but we've won. The battle is ours. And Napoleon, knowing the heavy losses that he had taken, said, one more victory like this and it'll cost me my kingdom. You know, at times, people just sit in church. They'll sit or they'll listen to these messages. It's the Holy Spirit's working on them. There's a battle going on there, and the Holy Spirit's saying, come to Jesus. And human pride says, I will not come. And the Holy Spirit says, come to Jesus. And excuses just sweep through their mind. They say, I'm not coming. And the Holy Spirit says, come to Jesus. And convenience says, no, I'm not coming. And finally, you win, and the Holy Spirit loses. Well, folks, I'm telling you, one more victory like that may just cost you your soul. These are battles that you cannot afford to win. I'm telling you the truth here. You know, every time you say no to Jesus Christ, your heart just gets a little bit harder, and it gets a little harder for you to say yes the next time. I'm telling you the truth here. Don't ever battle with the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit of God, this is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he comes and he speaks to you, when your heart's pricked, just lift your hands up in a sign of surrender and say yes to him. That's conviction, folks. And that's the first step in the process of being converted to believer. Okay? So then after this conviction, they are converted. In verse 38, it says, Peter said unto them, repent. And then they asked, what must we do? And Peter said, repent. Now, this word repent comes from the Greek metanoia, which literally means to change one's mind. Now, many times we say repent, we think about repentance from sin, and that's included in this, but the whole concept of metanoia is so much bigger. It means not only to change our mind concerning sin, but also of ourselves and of God. So we no longer view God as the enemy, but rather as our friend, and we don't view ourselves anymore as self-sufficient. We view ourselves as insufficient. We need to be broken. And then we also start viewing our sin as what it is. It's sin. It's an offense to our high and mighty God because he's holy, holy, holy. So we literally change our mind about sin, self, and God. So start viewing sin for what it is. Change your mind about sin, okay? Notice Peter didn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? He said repent. Change your minds, folks. And that's because repentance and faith are literally heads and tails of the same coin. They are. You can't turn from sin without turning to Christ. You can try, and it won't work. You can't turn to Christ without turning to sin. Either way you look at it, you gotta do them together. So they were convicted by the Lord, converted by the Lord, and then they even made a confession about the Lord. In verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. So they were convicted, converted, and then we confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is done by the tradition that so many churches have wrongly established of when they walk down the aisle and go up front. They think that's the confession of Jesus Christ. But the true confession of Jesus Christ takes place during our baptism, during a believer's baptism. In an authentic New Testament church, folks, I'm telling you, the confession of faith is a full immersion baptism. That's your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some say they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not ashamed of him. They say that, okay? But when Jesus said, why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? That's in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Now, why am I saying this? Well, these are the folks that say, oh, it's okay just to sprinkle. We don't want to mess the lady's hair up. Besides, our finance committee, we checked out the cost of a baptistry, and do you know how expensive that is to install? And then don't even talk about the maintenance expenses. So for convenience or commerce and expense, they'll say, we sprinkle. But they're not doing what the Lord said. I can prove to you, in fact, I've done messages on it, folks, without any shadow of a doubt. I won't stutter one bit or stammer. The Bible teaches baptism by immersion. And why is this, folks? Why should we be immersed? Because it's a confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible symbol. You know, when you go down into that water, that's a glorious privilege, folks. It's our liquid tomb. So when we go down in the water, that pictures the burial of Jesus and our death and burial. And then when we come out of the water, that pictures the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection as new creatures. The Bible says that we're baptized in the likeness of his death, knowing also that we're in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. And folks, all these scriptures are up on the banner on Blog Talk. So if you want to follow along, if you want to read these for yourselves, if you want to be a good Berean and study this stuff, just go to the banner and you can see all the scriptures there. So the Bible teaches baptism by immersion, folks, which is our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some always ask, well, the Bible says that we're to be baptized for the remission of sin. Does that mean that baptism remits our sin? No. We get baptized because of the remission of our sin. So there's this converted membership. And how's it happen again? Let's just go through these steps. First, we're convicted. Then we're converted. Then we make a confession. All to and by the Lord, you know? And then there's a containment of the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in other words, the Lord comes inside of us to dwell. Listen to what Peter says in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And listen to this last part. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So after our conversion, quite literally, we contain the Lord. We're vessels. We're temples of the Most High God. Now, the gift of the Holy Ghost isn't something the Holy Ghost gives you. No, it's so much bigger than that. When you get your mind around this, it blows your mind. The gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost himself. The Holy Ghost comes and dwells with us. Do you get this, folks? Now, a lot of Christians may have him present, but they don't have him present. And that's why their lives as believers are so ineffectual. They're quenching the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you can continue to quench the Holy Ghost after you get saved. He may be resident, but he's not president. So when we get saved, we don't simply believe something. We receive someone. We know the truth, okay? And I'm telling you, salvation is so much bigger than just getting men off earth into heaven. And that's what you hear so many people preach in churches, and I hear on these electronic ecclesias, I can't wait till I get off this demon-infested rock. I can't wait until I go to heaven. No, we dwell with Christ richly in the heavenlies right now if we understand that we receive someone. So the truth is that salvation isn't only about getting men off earth, off this demon-infested rock into heaven. No, it's actually about getting God out of heaven back into men. We receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So let me ask you a question, folks. Does God live in you? Well, if not, then straight, plain, and simple, he ain't saved. You know what I mean? The Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. So a New Testament church preaches this Christ-centered message, has this converted membership with this containment of the Lord, and then notice it continues. Yes, there's a continuing for the Lord. Listen to how St. Luke worded it in verses 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2. He says, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And now here it is. And they continued steadfastly. In other words, they continued. And that's their continuance that I'm talking about. So today, so many people, you know, they walk down the aisle, as is the custom. They get saved, and they get baptized. They join the church, and they say, ooh, I'm glad that's over. Now I can get back with life. No. They're not living for God, folks. They don't love God. They don't serve God. And if that's you, you better question yourself and work out your salvation in fear and trembling, because you may have what's known as a false salvation. You know, so many people, and this is sad, it really is sad, they count their church membership as their ticket into heaven. And then when others come to their funeral at the end of their life, they say, well, praise the Lord, he was a member of the church. That's not what assures your salvation, folks. The question is, were you continuing in the Lord? Now, be careful here. We're not saved because we continue in the Lord. We continue in the Lord because we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith unto good works. The good works don't save us. They're evidence of our salvation. You see the difference here? You know, this is a salvation that keeps us when we're truly saved. Once truly saved, always saved. You know, a lot of these people with these false salvations that have prompted some people to really say there's no such thing as eternal salvation, there's no such thing as the blessed assurance, which is a lie from the pits of hell, folks. There is. But a lot of these people with these false salvations remind me of an Alka-Seltzer tablet. Yeah, you heard me, an Alka-Seltzer tablet. You know, you baptism, you have their baptism, you put them in the water. And I've seen this so many times at my old church. They fizzle for a while, then they just disappear. And I'm telling you the truth here when I say this. A faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw in it from the first. And that's a false salvation. And Paul warned us about that in his letter, second letter to the Corinthians. I'm telling you the truth here when I say this. They were never saved. So, okay, once saved, always saved, may need to be modified. Once truly saved, always saved. Make sure, folks, that you had a true salvation. Let's summarize what these churches are, these true New Testament churches are. There's conviction by the Lord, so their hearts are pricked. There's conversion to the Lord. They repent. They made a confession to the Lord. They were full immersed, baptized, and they experienced a containment in the Lord. That means they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then there's this continuance for the Lord. Straight, plain, and simple, folks, they continue in the faith, once delivered, under the saints, as Jude puts it. Now, just give me a handful of people like that, and we'll make a huge impact on the world for Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's exactly what Becky, Bill, and I, and the rest of the team at Sozo's is endeavoring to do right now. And we're seeing the move of God. Praise the Lord. It's so exciting. And then, if we continue reading on here, we see that there's a constant ministry. So not only was there a converted membership, there's this constant ministry. And what is the ministry of the New Testament church? Well, there's indoctrination. Yes, you heard me right, indoctrination. Now, it's not in the doctrines of men. Notice I said doctrines of men, plural. But the Bible says in verse 42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that means they were indoctrinated. This is also known as Bible teaching. Okay? So all great churches must be Bible-centered. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? Well, it's the doctrine of God. It's not the doctrines of men. It's not all these crazy things you see people in their electronic ecclesias telling you must do. It's what the Bible declares. And that includes, there's an edification. The Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And fellowship actually is the edifying of one another. It's the Greek word koinonia, which literally means to edify or build one another up. Let's face it. We all know these days are so rotten, aren't they? And they're vile. And we need to come together and do this. We really, truly do. I'm telling you, you can't even turn the TV on or pick up a newspaper or read a web article or simply walk down the street without having your spiritual sensibilities just totally wounded. You know, today the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is trampled and mocked and jeered and it's smeared. It's just sickening. We're getting it from every side. It's like the air is full of fungus spores and anything they land on just is defiled, you know? We're living in the last day, folks, and that's why. So we need a church or an ecclesia where we can come and fellowship and build one another up. And that's the spirit of prophecy, to comfort, edify, and exhort one another. And how do we do that? When we testify of Jesus. That's the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy, not saying that a big tidal wave is going to wash over California and the new Madras Fault is going to split in two and the elections are going to be suspended in 2016. That's not operating in the New Testament spirit of prophecy. The New Testament spirit of prophecy is testifying of Jesus and comforting, exhorting, and building up or edifying your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So the Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so the much more, as we see the day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. So this New Testament ministry, first of all, is one of indoctrination. Yes, we need to be grounded in the doctrine of God. And then edification, and thirdly, adoration. Yes, that's called praising the Lord. Listen to verse 42 again. They continued in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And that's exactly what we do at Sozo's each and every week. Now, the breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper. Call it a love feast. We have it every week at Sozo's. We start with the circle of love where we pray and we introduce ourselves to each other if there's new people there. And boy, we've been seeing a lot of that lately. And then we break bread in fellowship. then we share the word, and we pray and sing some songs. So what are we doing? We're worshiping the Lord. We adore the Lord Jesus Christ at Sozo's. And I'm telling you, what a blessing it is when we hear our brothers and sisters in Christ sing songs together. It is. And then we hold hands and we prayed last night. Oh, wow. You could feel the Spirit of God moving. And I'm telling you, that's adoration. And that's an essential part of every New Testament church. So we've seen that every New Testament church must have a Christ-centered message, a converted membership, and a constant ministry. And then finally, there must be continual multiplication. Listen to what Luke said in verses 46 and 47. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then listen to this at the end of verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as would be saved. Now, there's nothing wrong with the small church, folks. We're small at Sozo's, but there's something wrong with the church that's not growing. There's something wrong if it's not surrounded with a lot of lost people. And last night, Amy, one of our members, started to pray in the Spirit that the Spirit of God just sweeps those people that are disenfranchised in from off the streets, the drug abusers, the prostitutes, those that have been shunned by the churches. That's a move of the Spirit, folks. And that's how churches multiply. Now listen to what Luke said about this first church in Jerusalem. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. That's in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. So they started out with 12, the 12 disciples. And then they increased tenfold to 120. And then we're told in verse 41 of chapter 2, and they that gladly received his word, that's Peter's preaching, were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So let's do the math. 12 plus 120 plus 3,000, they're up to 3,120. And the church had only been open one day. And then the Bible says, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Wow. Now, we don't know how many that is for exactly, but they were being added every day. And then a little later, the Bible says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. That's in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. So it's continuing to grow, folks. So another 5,000 plus their families were added. Remember, this term men just counts the head of the household. So if the average household had four, you know, a husband, a wife, and two children, that's 20,000. 20,000. So you got 3,120. That we already counted, plus 20,000. That's 23,120 people. Wow. Plus those being added daily, and we don't know how many that is. Then the Bible says in verse 28 of chapter 5 that they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. That's the doctrine of God, remember? So the entire city saturated with their doctrine. And then it goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now they've already got 25,000. And then it says they filled the city. And then the Bible says it multiplies in Acts 6, 7. Now the founder of the Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary was a guy named D.H. Carroll. And he estimated that this church had a membership of about 65,000 in less than 6 months. Wow. Talk about church growth. And they had none of those fancy laser lights and smoke machines and rock bands and, you know, cool hip pastors up there sharing a message. No, they were preaching the Word of God. And then the Bible scholar, J. Campbell Morgan, he was a British evangelist. He said, no, I think the number's more like 250,000 in 6 months. Now, you may be wondering, well, how big's big enough? Well, it's big enough, I'm telling you, folks. It's big enough when every one of the billions of people on this face of God's good earth knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we'll stop growing. Amen? And we can't do this by ourselves. We can't. We got to have help. You know, God's given us a challenge right there in the gospel to preach Jesus and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We're to go out there and make evangelists. So tell them about Jesus. You know, bring them to Christ. So let's recap here before we wrap this up. Every New Testament church must have these four crucial elements: a Christ-centered message, a converted membership, a constant ministry, continual multiplication. And if you gather a group together like that, either face-to-face or electronically, you need to see those four things happening on a regular basis: Christ-centered message, converted membership, constant ministry, and continual multiplication. And if you don't see those things on a regular basis, break fellowship with them, I'm telling you. And the reason, our purpose for all this, is for God's glory, and by His grace, we're going to see the captive set free. So we ought to dedicate ourselves to this purpose, and we shouldn't be wasting time with these doomtards. We shouldn't be wasting our time with people that are just stirring the pot, so to speak, and coming up with all these false doctrines of men and getting you all worked up. We shouldn't be doing that. And do the people of God say, amen? Father God, I just lift my hands up to you, and I pray in Jesus' name right now that you make us all members of the New Testament church, just like that first church in Jerusalem. Teach us, O God. Help us. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Now, I love you all, and it's my heart desire to see that you get involved in an ecclesia like this, either real or electronic, and stop being bullied by some of these blog talk radio personalities that are posing as pastors and filling you with fear. Get connected with a church like this, with a Christ-centered message, a converted membership, a constant ministry, and a continual multiplication. And I'm telling you what, you'll be doing the Lord's will. You will. And it's so important that we do that all, folks. Now, I love you all, and I'll be back next week, provided the Lord's willing. Keep your eyes fixed on the way. And who's the way? Jesus Christ.
Oh, creation cries out long.